You will turn in the written word of God to Romans chapter 11. Our text this morning will be Romans 11 verses 1 through 10. As I read the word of God to you this morning, please listen attentively. Worship God by the way you listen, by the way that you hear. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so hear the word of God. Receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us as we hear the word of God preached. Father, it is not enough for me to go through the motions of speaking true words. I need the power and unction of your Holy Spirit. And your Son has promised that if we ask you for the Holy Spirit of God, you will not give us a stone. You will not give us a serpent, but rather you will give us the very thing we have asked for. And so, through the merits of your Son and through his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you and ask for you to have mercy upon our souls. Help speaker and hearer alike. Lord, help me to have unction and power and liberty in this pulpit to preach. Lord, we know how Satan resists the word of God as it's preached. But Lord, we pray that you will bind and rebuke him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and drive him from this place. We pray that your Spirit will have free course among us and give grace to those that hear, that they may listen attentively, they may listen with discernment, and most of all, that they may walk away being effectual doers of the word and not hearers only. Encourage us, strengthen us, equip us, convict us as we need it. And Father, if there be any here who are outside of Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit will bear witness to the truth of the word to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Show them their need for Christ. Pierce their hearts through with many a pain and show them their need for Christ and grant them grace that they may repent of their sin and believe on him. Even this day, even during this hour, we pray this for your glory and for your honor. And we pray it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever God makes a covenant with men, he sovereignly places obligations upon them. Think, if you will, of the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. God describes it as such. When you entered into marriage, the covenant of marriage, you were making a covenant with the wife of your youth or with the husband of your youth. You are bound to them. And what a joyous thing marriage is when Christ is in the home. What a glorious thing. This world thinks that marriage is a curse. They think it's bondage of some kind. And yet when Christ is in the home, when Christ is at the center of the relationship, what a glorious thing marriage is. And yet, that covenant places very specific obligations upon us, doesn't it? There is an obligation that you have to be faithful and loyal to your spouse. The reality is that when you enter into the covenant of marriage, ladies, you have an obligation, a covenant obligation, that you must submit to, respect, and obey your husband in all things, even as the church submits to, obeys, and respects Christ in all things. Husbands, you have a covenant obligation. You have the obligation to do the impossible, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And that's a tall order. Who of us can worship our can not work, excuse me, love our wives to the same degree that Christ loves his bride, his church. And we are to exercise loving, discerning, and assertive leadership to shepherd the souls of our wives and our children, because this is our obligation as a part of the covenant. And when by grace we perseveringly, not perfectly, but perseveringly, live up to those obligations, it brings harmony in the home, doesn't it? It brings communication in the home. But when we neglect those obligations, or when we violate the terms of the covenant, it brings great disharmony, great disunity among the home. Well, we have an obligation to be true to the covenant obligations that we have. Well, God made a covenant with national Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he sovereignly imposed upon them great obligations. Their obligation, as we have seen repeatedly, was to obey the entirety of the Mosaic law. And God said to them, so long as you obey my law, you will be blessed. But when you break my law, you shall be cursed. And you know the story. They broke the law just as you and I have. And just as God had promised, though he sent prophet after prophet to warn them of the consequences of what was to come, they would not repent. They hardened their hearts. They stiffened their necks. They would not listen. And they kept on breaking God's law. They kept on going after the Baals and the Asherahs and all the foreign gods around them. And so the curses came, just as God promised. And understand that when God is faithful to his covenant, he is faithful not only to its blessings, he's faithful also to its curses. And so the curses came, because God is a faithful God. And the 10 tribes of Israel were taken away into captivity in Assyria, never to be brought back again. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah were taken into captivity to Babylon. And there they were. The land was desolate while God's people had been removed. But God had promised that if his people would cry out from the land of their captivity in repentance and turning back to him, he would restore them back to the land. And indeed, we find in Scripture and through Ezra and Nehemiah and other places that God did just what he said he would do. He restored his people back to the land. But as we saw last Lord's Day morning, many of you weren't here last Lord's Day morning, you're out of town. But last Lord's Day, we studied together Matthew 21, where Jesus gives the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And we see that Israel's sin follows them right into the New Testament. And there was Christ speaking of the fact that God had made Israel an enclosed vineyard. He had planted a tower in their midst to the exclusion of all the surrounding Gentile nations. And God had appointed leaders who were to shepherd God's people with truth and love and wisdom and knowledge. But they did not do so. Rather, they wanted the preeminence for themselves. The Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. They wanted glory for themselves and not glory for God. And so they abused and mistreated God's people. And when God sent his holy prophets to glean from the fruit of that vineyard, they persecuted the prophets, stoned them, and killed them. And what did God do? He showed great mercy and patience and sent more prophets to them. And they stoned them and killed them as well. And finally, he said, I'll send them my only begotten son, because surely they will respect him. But as Jesus came to Israel, they conspired together and said, let's kill him as well. And we'll take his inheritance. And what did Christ say? He said, therefore, judgment will come upon these people. He says, and God will take the kingdom away from this nation and give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And we considered last Lord's Day that this is exactly what happened. As God called that generation to account for the blood of every prophet who had been spilt. In 70 AD, General Titus, in his Roman armies, marched against Jerusalem. During that time period, 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered. Jerusalem was razed. Titus intended to spare the temple. And yet, in the midst of their bloodlust, one of the soldiers threw a living torch into the midst of the temple. It burned it to the ground. As it did so, it melted all the gold on the inside of that temple. It seeped down in its molten way, went down through the cracks of the floor. And so the Roman soldiers, once the temple had cooled, went into the place, picked every stone out of the ground, and left not one stone upon the top of another, trying to get down to the gold. Not one stone was left of the temple, just as Jesus Christ had prophesied it would happen. And the rest of the people were taken into captivity, hundreds of thousands of them into Egypt. The nation of Israel ceased to be a nation. The Mosaic covenant came to a violent and sudden end on that day. No more animal sacrifices, no more temple. The Mosaic covenant was over. The curses had been poured out. But as we saw, God did give that. He did take the kingdom away from Israel, and he did give it to a nation bearing the fruit of it. But that nation is not a landlocked nation state. That nation is the church. That nation is a holy nation. It is the church that is bearing the fruit of what God has done. But as we think about all those things, the question arises, has God thoroughly rejected ethnic Jews? Has God completely cast off the nation of Israel? Has he forgotten his people of old? Has his rejection been so thorough that they have no hope in the future? And in Romans chapter 11, the Holy Spirit has taken one entire chapter of the Bible to make sure we understand the answer to that question. Has God rejected his people of Israel? The answer is absolutely not. There remains hope for the people of Israel. And the Spirit of God wants us to know this is something dear to the heart of God, precious to his heart, something that we need to know. And it's important for us as well. As a church of God's people, to realize these things, as we are predominantly Gentiles here. I don't know if any of us are Jewish. I kind of look Jewish, but I'm not. But we're Gentiles who have believed in Christ. And we need to understand what connection we have to the Israel of God. We need to understand these things. Sometimes our dispensationalist friends are a little too zealous about the nation of Israel. Sometimes we covenantal brothers are not zealous enough. And sometimes we can be involved in a sort of theological anti-Semitism. And God warns us against this very thing in this chapter. So I want to set before you this chapter this week and then, God willing, next Lord's Day morning as well. Because when Paul makes his assertion that God has not cast off his people, he basically proves that assertion by two basic things. In verses 1 through 10, which I'm going to expound to you this morning, he tells us God's rejection of Israel is not total. And then in the remainder of the chapter, he tells us that God's rejection of Israel is not final. And so this morning, I want to set before you the reality that Israel's rejection is not total. Look with me at verse 1. Here's the question. It's the entire purpose of this chapter to answer this question. I say then, has God cast away his people? And by his people, he means ethnic Jews. He's speaking of national Israel. Has God cast away his people? And here's his emphatic answer. Certainly not. God forbid, as the authorized version puts it. And his first proof of that is himself. Paul says, I am an example. I am the proof that God has not thoroughly cast off his people. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 1. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He says, I'm an ethnic Jew, and God has not cast me off. Quite the contrary, he has cleansed me and redeemed me by the blood of his own son. I am a friend of God, not a castaway. So he says, there's at least one believing Jew, right? He says, God hasn't cast away his people because I'm one of them. That's his first answer. But the second answer is to appeal to history and the history of national Israel. Notice the latter part of verse 2. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You remember the story of what happened. The nation of Israel was almost completely given over to the worship of Baal, and Elijah called a duel, basically between himself and 5,000 prophets of Baal. He said, we're going to go to the top of Mount Carmel, and you're going to build an altar to your God, and I'm going to build an altar to my God, and we'll see who is God. We won't halt between two opinions anymore. If Baal is God, then worship him. If God be God, then worship him. And he tells the prophets of Baal, he even gives them the chance of going first. So they build their altar, and they begin to pray and to cry out and to dance and to do all kinds of things, trying to get Baal to listen and to send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. The Bible says they began early in the morning. They went through the afternoon. They went even up to the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah began to mock them and say, well, maybe he's busy. Maybe he's busy on another line or something. Maybe he can't hear you. And so then the prophets of Baal begin to cut themselves until the blood literally begins to gush out of them, thinking that somehow Baal will listen. And yet the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Kings 18 and verse 29, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Because though the idol Baal had ears, he could not hear, because he was a false god. Well, you know what happened? After they had finished all the stuff that they were doing, trying to get Baal to listen, Elijah builds an altar to his God. And not only does he build an altar, he baptizes it thoroughly. He immerses the thing. He has a trench dug around it. He has buckets after bucket after bucket of water poured out upon it so it's completely waterlogged. You can't take a match and just light it. And what happens? He bows his knees and cries out to his God, and instantly that God hears, and instantly fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, it consumes all the water and dries it all up, even in the trenches. God's fire is poured out. And the people of God, seeing this, fell upon their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah cries out and says, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." They seize the prophets of Baal and he slaughters them there by the brook. Wins a great and a mighty victory. And so full of the Spirit is he, that finally, after 3.5 years of drought, finally the great storm breaks loose and there's water being poured out upon the earth. And literally, Elijah girds up his loins and outruns a chariot, because Ahab is there in his chariot and he outruns the chariot. What a great and mighty victory this was. But then the word of what Elijah had done and how the prophets of Baal had been slaughtered comes to Jezebel, that wicked wife of Ahab. And she threatens and says, "We will hunt him down. We will hunt Elijah down and we will kill him." And suddenly, this prophet who has stood so boldly in the face of such opposition at the word of a woman cowers and runs for his life. Now, you need to understand, he was spiritually, physically, and emotionally completely worn out. It's amazing how God is a wonderful counselor. He doesn't give him an answer to his problem. He just makes him go to sleep. Sometimes we just need to go to sleep when we're discouraged and weary and just get a good night's rest and wake up and look at it again the next morning. But God lets him go to sleep and finally wakes him up. But you can imagine, here he is. He's physically exhausted. I remember hearing a woman named Jill Briscoe with her beautiful British accent say that Elijah was a pooped prophet. He was a pooped prophet. And here he is, weary, bone weary, sad. And in verse 4 of Romans 11, verse 3, he cries out to God, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. We are being exterminated, Lord. We are being systematically destroyed. I'm the last one left and they're hunting me down to kill me." You can see how despairing he is. And God answers him and gives him a divine response. And the essence of his response to Elijah is this: "Elijah, don't flatter yourself. Don't flatter yourself. You are not the only one left." Notice what it says. Verse 4. What does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Who did this? God did it. "I reserved them myself. It's by my power. It's by my sovereignty. In the midst of great idolatry, in the midst of Israel's whoredom, I have sovereignly, by my power, kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but who are loyal to me. I have kept a remnant for myself, a faithful and believing people. You are not alone, Elijah. There are 7,000 others just like you who are faithful to the Lord, their God." And Paul uses this lesson from history to say that just as it was of old, so it is even in the present time. Notice verse 5. "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." In the days of old, many of God's people of Israel bowed the knee to Baal, but God reserved for himself 7,000 who did not. Even so, in Paul's day, the vast majority of visible Israel, the vast majority of ethnic Jews had rejected their Messiah, but God had reserved for himself 7,000 who had not. He had reserved a remnant who embraced their Messiah. And Paul says, if it was back then, so it is even today. And brethren, I say to you, even today, it's still true. It's still true. God has his believing Jews. One of the things that rejoices my heart when I look at Arbka's missionaries is that there's one native Jew, a man named Baruch Meaz, who is a confessional Reformed Baptist minister ministering in the midst of the nation of Israel as a covenantal Reformed Baptist. That is a tremendous thing. You realize how weird that is. It is a marvelous thing that God has used this man to preach the gospel amidst them. Some time ago, I corresponded with him. So we were interested in finding a way to minister monetarily to the Jews of that place. And he wrote me back and said, we refuse to minister only to the Jews. We will minister to the Gentiles. We won't make a distinction. We won't be prejudicial and minister only to Jewish people. We will minister to the Gentiles as well. I was so thankful to see the faith of this brother. And such a wonderful thing to see. But understand, brethren, what he's saying here. Paul is in many ways summarizing an argument he's been making all throughout the book of Romans here. And that's this, that there has always been, well, since the time of the Mosaic Covenant anyway, there has always been a visible Israel. But there's also always been an invisible Israel. And to be a part of the true Israel of God does not necessarily mean that you're always a member of visible Israel. Just because someone was a Jew and an Israelite and had the sign of circumcision in him did not mean they were truly a part of God's people. Even as today there is such a thing as the visible church, there's also such a thing as the invisible church. And just because someone's a member of the visible church doesn't mean that they're truly in the kingdom of God, does it? It doesn't mean they're truly born again. If they are part of the invisible church, it's because they have been born again by God's Spirit and have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. That's the true church, right? But the visible people of God isn't necessarily the sum total of the invisible people of God. Same thing true of Israel. There was an invisible Israel and a visible Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. You know this text well, verses 28 and 29. Spirit of God says through Paul, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He says, just because a man is literally a son of Abraham physically, just because he has the sign of circumcision in him, does not mean he's truly a Jew. He may be an outward Jew, but he's not necessarily an inward Jew. Do you want to be an inward Jew? Then you must be circumcised in your heart. In other words, you have sin clinging to you by nature. And God must take and cut away that sin from your heart in the work of regeneration and the work of the new birth in order to make you a true Jew inwardly. Are you an uncircumcised Gentile who believes in Christ? Then spiritually, inwardly, you are a Jew, because circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So the point is, just because you're a visible Jew doesn't mean you're truly Jewish from the heart. Romans chapter 9. If you will turn there, same basic point is made. Verses 6 to 13. Paul says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The true Israel of God, just because you belong to national Israel, doesn't necessarily mean you're a part of the true Israel of God. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. In other words, just because you're the natural born son or daughter of Abraham doesn't mean you're a true son of Abraham. Doesn't mean you really have Abraham as your father. Abraham is your true father if you walk in the same steps of faith that Abraham walks in. Notice verse 7. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, and yet he was not a true son of Abraham. Verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here were Abraham's grandchildren. Here was Jacob and Esau. And yet, just because Jacob and Esau were the descendants of Abraham, with a mark of circumcision in them, that did not make them children of God. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. In other words, only those who are truly God's elect. Those are God's people. That's the true Israel of God, not the visible, external people of God. And so in Romans chapter 11, Paul is telling us the remnant, this people who truly believe in their Messiah, he says, those are the true people of God. That is God's elect. Those are the heirs of the promise. And God has, even among ethnic Jews, those who truly embrace their Messiah. God hasn't cast off his people because there are yet a remnant of Jews who still believe in their Messiah and embrace him. Now, I'd be very remiss if I didn't speak of this election of which he speaks. How is it that such a remnant exists? Verse 5 tells us, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What kind of election is it? It is a gracious election. Very often in our day, we hear it explained away. The doctrine of election explained away this way. Well, God, before he created all things, was omniscient. And certainly God was omniscient and is omniscient. He knew all things. And he, with his omniscience, looked down through the corridors of time that was yet to come. And he knew who would repent and believe at the preaching of the gospel and who would not. And because his divine omniscience knew who would choose Christ, he therefore chose them. And that is how he has elected people. In other words, his election was based upon a condition that he foresaw in man. Brethren, do you realize that that is a different gospel than the gospel of the scriptures? That is not an election of grace. That's an election of merit. God foresaw there would be some righteous choice, some righteous act of the will, some righteous something in man. And therefore, foreseeing man's righteous response to him, he chose the man. That is an election of merit. That is not an election of free grace. That's what Paul goes on to say, verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it has something to do with man's merit, something to do with man's righteousness, grace is no longer gracious. It's no longer grace at all. Look over again in chapter 9 of Romans, in verse 11. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, he's very clear about how God chose these one and rejected the other. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It had nothing to do with any good or evil in Jacob or Esau. Simply God's own purposes in election. Election is an election of grace. It's not that we merited it. Brethren, think about it. If you were left to yourself and God had to choose you based on whether or not you would choose him, he would have chosen none of us. Because our hearts are hard. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks God. No, not one. We would go out all astray and wander in our own ways were it not for the election of grace. Brethren, with no election of grace, there would be no salvation for you and I. But there is a remnant on this earth according to the election of God's grace. And so in verse 7, he gives a summation of what he's been saying. What then? Israel, and he's speaking here of Israel as a nation, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Their blessings we have received. And the rest were blinded. God hardened their hearts. He blinded their eyes. In fulfillment of prophecy, and he quotes from Scripture here, from Old Testament Scripture to prove that this was prophesied in the Old Testament. But the point is, we who are God's elect have obtained Israel's blessings. We are the true Israel of God. And let me make two applications of our text, and then we'll move on to the Lord's Supper this morning. First is this. Are you a part of the true Israel of God? It was entirely possible to be a member of the nation of Israel, a physical descendant of that godly man, Abraham, to have the mark of circumcision in your body, the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet to be a circumcised pagan, highly educated though you were. Do you realize today it is entirely possible to be a member of this local church who has been baptized, a symbol of the new covenant, who partakes of the Lord's Supper, and yet to be a highly educated, baptized pagan? It is entirely possible for you to miss the kingdom of God. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name? Jesus will look upon them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. are you truly a member of Christ's church? I don't mean this visible church. I mean, are you a part of that invisible church? Have you been circumcised in your heart? Have your sins been taken away by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you repented of your sins? See, the Lord Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the eternal God who has always existed from all of eternity. He has always existed as God the Son. But in the fullness of time, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, He entered into this world as a man and lived a life that you and I could never live. Whereas you and I have violated God's law times beyond number, Christ always fulfilled and perfectly obeyed His Father's law. Every word, every action, every attitude, every thought that went through His mind, perfectly pleasing and glorifying to His Father. Not one sin to repent of, not one lustful thought, not one lustful glance for Him to repent of. He was perfect before His God. He did not deserve God's wrath. He did not deserve God's condemnation because He perfectly fulfilled and obeyed all things that God had spoken. He said of Himself, I always do those things which are pleasing to my Father. I can't go an hour doing those things always that are pleasing to my Father. I fall woefully short hour after hour, minute after minute, day after day. And so do you. But Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled His Father's law. And yet, He voluntarily laid down His life and died upon a Roman cross, being impaled to it in His hands and His feet, and His blood being poured out and shed. Why? Because He was dying in the place of His chosen people. He was dying in the place of His elect. We elect of God's people have sinned against God times beyond number, and the punishment we deserve was poured out upon Him, physically and spiritually, as the Father punished Him for our sins and condemned Him to death. But was God pleased with that offering? The answer is yes. How do we know? Because 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose again bodily from the dead. That is this assurance to us that God has heard His cries and received His sacrifice. He thoroughly, absolutely, finally paid every debt His people have. It is finished, paid in full. And if you're here and you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me declare to you that blood of Jesus is sufficient to save every last one of you in this room. You must repent of your sins. You must repent of your own righteousness. And you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Not trusting your own works. Not trusting your own merits. Not trusting any of those things. But trusting the finished work of Christ. And trusting the living Christ Himself alone for salvation. And Jesus promises that if you come to Him in such a manner, He will in no wise cast you out. His blood will wash you clean of all your sin, of all your filthy righteousness. He will wash you and forgive you and pardon you. He'll give you a new heart. He will put His Holy Spirit to live inside of you. I've been marveling this week at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. What a marvelous verse it is. Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." That phrase, God is pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you are outside of Christ, be you man, woman, boy, girl, teenager, whoever you are, if you're outside of Christ this very hour, this very moment, this very minute, God is pleading with you through me as an ambassador of Christ. He's pleading with you. Come, be reconciled to me through my Son. He longs for you to be saved. He has no joy in your damnation. And He pleads with you to come to Christ. Is that not a gracious invitation? The very God whose law you have spurned pleads with you to come and be reconciled to Him through His Son. What He's saying is He desires your salvation. He is thoroughly able to save anyone who comes to Him through Christ. And He's just as willing as He is able. He's just as willing. You say, sometimes people are so self-righteous that they don't think that they're sinners. They don't really think they need the Lord. They think that they're righteous enough to merit their way to heaven. There's others that come under such a sense of condemnation, such a sense of their guilt, that they think God just can't save them. And yet God is able to save to the uttermost any and every sinner who comes to God through Christ. I plead with you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe on Him. Wash your sins clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. But for those of us, and I hope and trust it's most of us in this room, who by God's grace already have washed our robes clean in the blood of Christ, Let me set this before you, this encouragement. The comparison between visible and invisible Israel and the visible and invisible church is no coincidence, is it? Just as it was in Old Testament times, so it is in our own nation. Old Testament Israel played the whore against their God, didn't they? We look at the visible church in our nation in so many ways, in so many quarters, not every quarter, but in so many ways, the visible church of our day is playing the whore. We have looked to the surrounding Gentile culture, we've looked to the surrounding fallen culture and said, how do they worship their gods? We'll worship our God the same way. And we brought the world into the church like a flood. There's so much apostasy, so much denial of the simple truth of Christ and of His Word. This goes on throughout our nation. The vast majority of visible churches, people who name the name of Christ, can live in open, festering sin and nothing is said, nothing is done. They're not expected to walk worthy of the name by which they are called. Is it not true? And the thing that probably grieves me more than anything else is not as much what the church is saying as what she's omitting and what she's not saying so often today. Because the one thing I find most conspicuously absent is this. The simple preaching of Christ and Him crucified is so absent from our pulpits. And it is a deafening silence that we hear. In many, many ways, the visible church is playing the whore. But brethren, that's the visible church. That's the visible church. God has His remnant. He has His remnant according to the election of grace. And that remnant is not just some exclusive high church people somewhere that are one part of the church. That remnant is the church. The remnant is God's true church. It is His. It's wherever God's true people are found, wherever there are those who truly have repented, who truly do believe in their gospel, in the gospel of Christ, and who truly are following, however imperfectly, but perseveringly are following their Savior. Wherever those people are, that's God's remnant. And there is a true church among God, among this earth. And there will be until Christ comes again. And the thing I want to set before you is this. If the visible church is not being faithful to her Lord, let's be very clear. The true church, she is faithful. She's stumbling. She's struggling. She hasn't attained to sinless perfection yet. But the key word is yet. Right? She is imperfect. She struggles, she's stumbling, because you and I are it, right? We're part of it. We're not perfect, but by God's grace, she is perseveringly faithful to her betrothed husband. Because look at what a husband she has. She has a Savior who has died for her, who has redeemed her by His own blood, who is all, even now, interceding for her every day, every moment of every day. Ladies, isn't it a precious thing when your husband tells you that he's been praying for you? Well, the husband of the bride, the church, is praying for her. You know, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and He is. That makes the church the Queen of Queens. And that is what the church is. The church is struggling, but the church is faithful. And His true people are here on this earth. Don't despair. If you start thinking, I alone am left, just like Elijah of old, don't flatter yourself. God has His remnant according to the election of grace. I think we see a little taste of that remnant here. As I see people hungry for the Word of God, loving the Lord, loving one another, I see more and more zeal for the lost. Brethren, let's continue in that vein. This morning you have before you the Lord's table. This table is for the true Israel of God. That's who's to come and partake of this table. It's not for the lost. It's not for the world. It's not just for the visible church. It is for truly those who are the true church of the living God. It is for those who have been bought by His blood. Do you realize that when you take of this table, what an honor it is to say, I am a partaker of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? It's like the hymn that says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, me to Him who death pursued? That many have been rejected, and yet I have found through the election of grace the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing this is. It's a reminder of our great weddingness to come. There's going to be a great day when Jesus Christ is going to come again. And finally, we're going to eat the Lord's Supper with Him Himself serving us. And that's a joyous thing to look forward to, that great consummation day, that marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's a reminder of His broken body and His death, His shed blood until He comes. If you're here and you are not regenerate, if you're outside of Christ, please do not partake of this table. If you do so, you are adding to your judgment on the coming day of judgment. But may the Holy Spirit of God show you your need, convict you of your sin, and show you your need for true conversion, and that Jesus is a able and a willing Savior to save all who come to Him. But if you're here and you're inside of Christ, you must take of this table worthily. And that begins by examining yourself. This table is a call to accountability, isn't it? It's a call to come before the Lord and deal with Him about sins that we've committed against Him. It's a call also to be accountable one to another. If you are living with bitter envy in your heart toward your brothers and sisters in the Lord who are here, don't take of this table. You're being a hypocrite. Because this is not only a symbol of your communion with God, it's a communion, is our communion with one another, our unity as God's people. So if you need to take time to get out of your seat and go make something right with a brother or sister in the Lord whom you've offended, then do so during this time. Let's examine our own hearts before God, confess our sins to Him, but never get the idea that somehow by confessing those sins you're trying to frantically make yourself worthy of this table. We're not worthy of the blood of Christ. It's a real, an understanding that we're not worthy of it. But despite our unworthiness, Christ has shed His blood for us and loves us. So having examined yourself, turn away from self then and gaze upon Christ. Worship Him through this ordinance. Remember, as you take of it, think of the reality of a definite atonement. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? How personal, how wonderful it is. Let's take time to prepare our hearts before the Lord then, and then let's partake in a worthy manner.